Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Boy, what is the announcement? I can't remember. Hebrews chapter 5, that's where we're going to go this week. We're convicted and convinced that the best way for us to equip you as saints, look over there in the corner, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. It's tough to see because of the music stands, but we're convinced that the way in which we're to do that is to give you the whole counsel of God, so that me, being a human being, like you're a human being, won't be tempted to pass over parts that are difficult, and that you'll get all the counsel of God. And so now we are in the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 5. We're going through the entire book of Hebrews. We're trying to go through the entire New Testament on Sundays, although we did take a time out and go through Ecclesiastes, which, by the way, the Lord has used, I think, in the history of this little fellowship in ways that are almost too hard to believe. Absent him, we've had the greatest response from the book of Ecclesiastes I can ever remember. But nevertheless, we're going through the New Testament here, Old Testament on Wednesday nights. We're going to do something really, maybe some of you'd think peculiar, or some of you think not good, or maybe some of you think would be great. Don't know. But when we get to the part of Kings in which Isaiah prophesied during, we're going to call a humongous timeout, or we're going to take a detour, and we're going to do the book of Isaiah. Okay, so we'll have it inserted right there in the time in which Isaiah was actually doing his prophesying, okay? So we're going to do that. I'll leave it to you. This is your homework. Find out which kings Isaiah prophesied during. That won't be too hard if you read the first chapter of the book. But anyway, so that's what we're going to do. And anyway, we're trying to give you the full counsel of God. So that's if you found yourself here, why I'm saying this, if you found yourself here for the first time or you're new, that's our philosophy of ministry, is to get you through the entire Bible, to get myself through the entire Bible, and to teach that to you. Okay, so without further ado, turn to Hebrews chapter 5. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up, and Gable or somebody else back there will get you one. You're going to want to follow along here because I do a lot of skipping around. So let's start with this. So I love books, as many of you know. I love books. If I had the perfect day, you know, just to do something, probably be involved walking in the woods somewhere, but then also going to a bookstore. And one of a massive, or one part of a bookstore that's massive and big and has a great big section is books on leadership. In fact, I'll bet you if I asked you, I bet you who here has books on leadership? Well, maybe just a few. Okay, well, anyway. Yeah, there we go. So leadership. And one of the things about leadership that people always talk about for managers is to, do certain strategies. And what are managers or leaders trying to do in their organizations? They're trying, aren't they, to get their people who they're managing, listen, to bloom and to grow in the role that is defined for them, right? In fact, really, it fascinates me when, here we go, we'll go back to sports. When NFL teams or any sports team is hiring a football coach, like an NFL coach, what they always kind of think about, and they think of it wrong, in my opinion, is they want to know if the guy or knows X's and O's, that like the diagrams of the plays. And that is important, but let me tell you something. What's way more important than that for a head coach in the NFL or anything is how to manage people. How, not only to manage the people that play the game, but to manage the people that are going to actually teach the players to play the game. I mean, these NFL teams, they have 11, 12, 13, 14 coaches. There's no way the head coach is coaching all the positions, right? Well, so getting people to bloom and to grow and to do well in the roles that they that have been defined for them. That's one of the great issues of leadership discussions or books or tapes. Would you agree? Okay. And so as we now transfer and look at the Bible, one of the things that you should know is that in order for you, and we're so me-centric in America, really when we come in here, it should be about the Lord, not about us. And the reason I say that is because the healthiest and best place to be is when we're giving out to the Lord. It's interesting. When we give out to the Lord, guess what happens? We get healed and blessed back. We have it backwards, though. We go into churches thinking, me, 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 me. Right? And one of the great things about the Bible is if you want to know who you are, the greatest thing that you can do is know who God is. And the funny part about it is that the Bible does both. The Bible is showing you who God is, and in return, showing you who you are. And when you get to that place, when you start to learn that, which takes a lifetime of learning, look here, you begin to bloom and grow in the role that God has called you to. We got it backwards. What should I do? Who should I be? Da, 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 da. We are me-centric, when really, if you'll find out who God is, he'll show you who you are and give you the power to grow in beauty. Isn't that great? And that's exactly what the book of Hebrews does. The book of Hebrews now is being written to Jewish Christians. Now think about it. Jews followed a law, and they were strict to adhere to it. And they had ceremonies and traditions and things that they had to do in order to make their way back to God. And Jesus came and said, I'm going to show you a greater and a better way by faith, grace. It's from me. It's a gift of God. It's not by works. The Bible tells us you can't work your way to heaven. And fulfilled the Jewish system in perfection. So that you no longer have to work to get to God, but you can just receive all that he has for you and be reconciled back to him. Isn't that beautiful? But guess what happened after a few years? They started marching down this road, and later in the book of Hebrews, you're going to learn that they were threatening the Hebrew Christians with taking back their possessions if they didn't come back into the law or into the traditions of the Jewish system. These folks, you know, in these times, even says later, you've not yet resisted unto death. These folks were not threatened with ridicule at the cubicle or at the water cooler at work. These folks, for transferring out of a religious system or back into a religious system or whatever, being pulled into back in, were threatened with their very possessions in life. You get that? So there was a great pull to go back and to rely upon a sacrificial system and to rely upon traditions and to rely upon worshiping on certain days or else. You catching that? And this book is being written so that people can see who God really is and who Jesus is and was and will ever be, so that they can then see themselves and decide to follow the covenant of grace. And so we get here now. Look at this. We get here into chapter 5. And we know, don't we? We know that if you've been following along, I'm going to give you a great, hopefully, I don't know if it'll be great, but a synopsis of what now the writer has said in the book of Hebrews. He said, that Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus, the one who was sent, I've spoken of finally through his life here on earth and his work and resurrection. And so Jesus is greater. There's the supremacy, or being better. Jesus is greater than the prophets. That's amazing to a Jewish person, because remember, if you separate your Old Testament and New Testament by that one little page, it's just, in my Bible, it's really thin. It represents 400 years of God not speaking to his people. 400 years! And who were the prophets? They were the confidants of God. And what the writer to Hebrews tells us in the first chapter is, Jesus is better than the prophets, or greater, or more supreme. Jesus is also, he goes on to tell us, greater than the angels. You're sitting here going, yeah, I know that. Except for some rabbis would teach that the angels were the ones who would go take the messages from God and bring them down to man, and then get the messages from man and bring them back to God, similar to Jacob's ladder. This writer tells us, no, you got that wrong. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus settled it for us in the Gospels. He said, I am that ladder. I make the way for people to God, you see. So he's greater than the prophets, the writer tells us. He's greater than the angels, he also tells us. And he keeps going. He says, he is greater than Moses. You all say, yeah. But to them, that would be astounding. Moses was the one who in the book of Numbers, I believe, says, the Bible tells us that there was, I'm paraphrasing, but there was nobody closer to God than Moses. And so the people of Israel, because Moses had led them out, headed toward the promised land. He didn't lead them into the promised land, you know. But anyway, Moses led them out. The Jewish people recognized Moses as this great one. And he was a great one. And yet, the writer to Hebrews says Jesus is supreme. Oh, here's something that should bless your socks off. The Old Testament speaks of a rest that we can have. God made and created for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he ceased from his works, or rested. That's fabulous. And so, God asked them to keep the Sabbath day and make it holy, right? Keep it holy, make it, keep it holy. You know, keep do work for 6 days, but on the seventh, just rest. The writer to Hebrews says, another story you should know is that as they came out of Egypt, they could have gone right into the land of Canaan, or the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. But because of a number of things, including fear and unbelief, they didn't go in. And so something that shouldn't have taken them very long took them 40 years. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews that they never entered into the rest that was promised, and there's coming a better rest. And Jesus tells us himself that if you'll yoke yourself with me, you who are worn out, worked out, weary, tired, saying to yourself, I don't know if I can go on. Jesus said, if you'll yoke yourself to me, I'll make your burden light, and you'll have rest for your souls. We talked about that. There's this amazing rest. We, because of the sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection, listen to this, now have peace with God, the book of Romans tells us. There's no more enmity between us and God. We don't need to be reconciled back to God now, because we are reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's peace. But also, we have, not only do we have this peace with God, we have the peace of God available to us. Philippians tells us that we can have peace, that when everything else is going haywire, nobody could understand it, we have peace because God can give it to us supernaturally, right? And what is this peace, this rest? It's not that all your circumstances are going to be, or have not flared up to the point that you're not worrying about them. What it is in the middle of difficult, great, perfect, not so great, not so perfect, any circumstance, you can find rest for your soul Ephesians 2:14 says this, listen to this. Jesus is our peace. He is our rest. Which means, folks, you can Sabbath any day, anywhere, anytime. You can rest. You're not coming to God based on his works. Now, is it a great principle to take a day off? Yes. But if you want to do it on Wednesday, do that. If you want to worship on Thursday, do that. If you want to worship on Sunday, do that. Why does the church worship on Sunday? Because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Get it? Everybody with me? There's a greater rest promised to us. That's so beautiful. Well, you keep going, and he talks about this promise of this rest. And then something that I didn't say last week, I wish I would have said. We ended here. I'm going to start reading in 14th verse of chapter 4. So this is so astounding. I did say this. See, we have the great high priest, the eternal high priest. The Jewish folks, under their system, had one high priest and then a whole bunch of other priests, but one high priest. And in order to get to the presence of God within the temple or the tabernacle or the temple in the room back there, one person, the high priest, could go in one day. But first he had to make atonement for his sins. He had to make a sacrifice for his sins, Leviticus 16. And then he could enter in. And then there was a whole big system. Listen to this. This is so beautiful. This is so wonderful. This is so great. This solves the problem of Ecclesiastes. There was this system in which you could sacrifice and have blood sacrifice for, listen, the covering of sins, but not the cleansing of sins, which meant you had to keep doing it. You had to keep doing it. We serve a great high priest. We'll talk more about it. He was the perfect sacrifice and the priest. He was the priest and the sacrifice. And he did it once for all. You don't have to re-sacrifice. You don't have to keep. You can just trust in that for our reconciliation back to God. It's wonderful. So check this out. I read this to you last week, but we'll start from here. Seeing then we have a great high priest. No one else is called the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He came out of heaven. He came out of time, a place devoid of time and space, into time and space. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, here's the part I want you to catch. We talked about that last week. If you say to yourself, of course he was tempted, but it wasn't that big of a deal because he was God. No, we read to you from William Barclay's commentary. We read to you, no, he endured the temptation longer and deeper and felt it more than you did. And because we give into it. He felt it to the depths of it and still didn't sin. And so he knows what we're going through. But here's the point I want you to get that I didn't say last week. The final one, you all know it. Many of you know it by heart. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't this amazing? To us, and in the Bible, what is a throne? It speaks of power and authority. But grace speaks of empathy and sympathy and providing everything the other one needs for success. And in this instance, what we read, the success, so to speak, catch it. You can come to the throne of grace anytime you want to find mercy and grace yourself. You see, the Jewish people couldn't do that. So what I failed to say last week, but I should have said, that should make you jump up and down, I had a funny sports joke, but I'll refrain, should make you jump up and down, is that you have a greater and better access than the Jewish system. It was difficult to get to God back then. You had to raise pets. Who here loves their pets? And then you had to take them down to the priest and you had to keep doing it. And you had to put your hand on the back of the neck so you could feel the life come out of it. And it was awful. And you felt the gravity of sin. And I see some of your faces around here who love your pets. It's terrible, right? And you would feel the life drain out of the pet. And now we don't have to do that. We're trusting in Jesus Christ. We can come right to the throne room. You can do it in sincerity when you're driving to work. You could do it while you're showering. You can do it at your cubicle. Hey, folks, they can't. I get it. You're right. We shouldn't take prayer out of school. But they can't take prayer out of school. You can sit there and pray all day, every day, every time the bell rings. Kids, if there is a bell, think of somebody in your life you want to pray for. And every time the bell rings, pray for them. They can't stop it. They never could stop it. Because we have access. We have access. We have a greater access to God. And it's astounding. We can come and we can find mercy, those things that are withheld from us that we do deserve. I'll just let that sit there for a minute. The things that you do deserve are withheld from you. We find mercy. Oh, by the way, the Bible tells us that mercies are new every day, just like the manna every morning. Boom, 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 boom. It's there every day for you. You can find grace because you and I and we, the supremacy of Christ, have better access. We have the greatest access. You see it? Okay, so here we go. All that to get to chapter 5. Here we go. Pray for me. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion. If you write in your Bible, if you don't do it. But if you do this. Circle that word compassion. It's a unique word. We'll talk about it in a minute. So he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, don't get confused here. There's many people in here who probably think we're reading right now about Jesus. We're not. We're reading about the qualifications to be ordained as a priest in the Old Testament. We just read them. You get it? Now, Jesus fulfills these in a better way. But what the writer here is telling you is, here are the lists of things that must happen for a priest to be picked under the Jewish system. Time out now. Here, we'll go and talk about the New Testament just for a minute. You understand now, by the blood of Christ, we don't need a priest other than the great high priest, Jesus himself. We don't need a person that we need to go to confess our sins and take them to God and then hear from God and bring them back to. We don't need that. In fact, in the book of Peter, I think it's 2 Peter, I'm pretty sure. We read it this morning. Or maybe we didn't read it this morning. Maybe I read it last night. I'm just a little tired. But anyway, the Bible says that all who are in Christ, listen to this, are part of a royal priesthood. In other words, in one sense, you now are responsible, so am I, to take people and make it your life work to bring them to the hand of God. But here's all you have to do, priests. Point them to Jesus Christ. He does all the work. You're part of a royal priesthood, a holy calling, a holy family, the Bible tells us. Now, I took a time out, so file that over here. Let's go here now and talk about what we just read. We read about the qualifications under the old system for a priest who ministered in the tabernacle to participate in that duty. Where is the tabernacle today? It's gone. It was wrecked in this very important date. You must know this for New Testament learning. If you don't know this date, you're going to be baffled a lot. 70 AD, the Romans came into Jerusalem and wrecked the temple, which wrecked the system. But back at this time, in order to be a priest, there were certain things you had to do or to be. Let me read them again. Again, one other thing, Jesus fulfills them perfectly, and that's the point. You have a greater high priest, or a great high priest, who is greater than the ones that were set up under the sacrificial system. Watch this. For every high priest taken among men, here's the first thing. Now think about it. Track with me, please. I don't want to confuse you. If you're new to the Bible, I still don't want to confuse you. We're talking about a couple things here. On one plane, we're talking about the Old Testament priests who ministered in the tabernacle or the temple. Do I keep saying tabernacle? I meant temple. Or the temple, right? Then we have Jesus, who's our great high priest, who, by the way, remember when we talked about pets and you hated everyone in here who loves animals? We're like, ugh. Our great high priest was both the great high priest and the victim. Okay, so we're talking about Jesus as the great high priest, but then remember, there's also this distant application. You're part of a royal priesthood. So think of it this way. Here we go. The first thing is, they must be taken from among men. In order to minister to people, the person who was taking the hand of man and the hand of God had to be a man. Had to be a human. That's elementary, I know, but he's dealing in the things of men, but pointing them to God. He had to come from men. So in the Old Testament system, had to be a man, had to be a human. But Jesus was fully God. He was fully man. That's important. Jesus could perfectly represent God to men, but also represent men to God. And nobody else could ever do it that way. On a lesser scale, you as a priest, that's what you're doing, and we just talked about it. But you and I and we just get to go, let's talk about Jesus, because he's the great high priest. And that's our calling. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that our ministry is reconciliation. I know your ministry. Come into my office and ask me what I should be your ministry. You're going to get a really, what's the word? Smart-alecky answer? Not really smart-alecky. It's not. I know what your ministry is. It's reconciliation. You're going to say, well, how? I'm going to say, well, wherever God's planted you. You're a great sports person? Do it in the sports world. Do you love music? Do it in the music world. Do you love medicine? Do it in the medicine world. Are you do you pick up trash, a garbage collector for waste management? Do it on your route. You're to reconcile people, and how do you do that? You don't actually do any of the work. You just point people to Christ. Isn't that amazing? Among men and women. Okay, here's the second thing. He's appointed for men and things pertaining to God. We just talked about that in pertaining to God. You're to be in the business of God. This person in the Old Testament who ministered in the temple was to be about the things of God. He was to understand as much as we could at that time the things of God. Jesus, of course, was one who understood his Father. We are to be in the business of God. You think your job is a utility worker, plumber? You think your job's that? Yeah. That's what he's given you as a vehicle to live your life and to make money, which is important. We ought to be paying our bills and all that sort of thing. And yet, really what it is you're in the business of God. What's God's business? Getting people into his kingdom. Because he's coming again in judgment, folks. And his heart is that none would perish. He's asking us to be in his business. You catching that? Puts a different spin on how you go to work on Mondays. Complaining and posting on Facebook about how you hate Mondays. Oh my goodness. Are you serious? You know what you're doing. You're saying to God, you don't know what you're doing. and you're flipping your nose at him. When he's appointed you unto this work for this time, you're in the business of God. You're appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Of course, that's what the Old Testament folks did. Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice. Guess what your sacrifice and gifts are? The praise of your lips. That's your sacrifice, just the fruit of your lips, just praising the Lord, the Bible tells us. And he does call us into ministry for sacrifice. It's going to cost us time. You know, you want to watch, you know, Grey's Anatomy and stuff like that. And that's a joke. Nobody's laughing. But anyway, and sometimes, you know, your friend calls and they're hurting. And you're like, man, my show's on. You're going to have to sacrifice. You're a sacrificial person now. Because you're in the business of God's business. And he will lay it all down to get just one into the family. He'll leave the 99 and go for the one. In the things pertaining to God, he offers gifts and sacrifices for sin. And then listen to this. The Old Testament person who was the priest, I want you to catch this. He can have compassion. He can have compassion on those, look, who are ignorant and going astray. Do you know what our tendency is without the Lord in our life to people who are ignorant and going astray? Our tendency is to say, those people are ignorant. And they're so far afield, heck with them. I'm not even going to bother with them. That's what we say without the Lord in our lives. That's what humans say. Just watch social media for 1.3 seconds. You'll find one of those messages up there. When here, the people who were picked to be the Old Testament priests were to have compassion on those who are ignorant. And that is a special word. You can't get it here in the flavor in the English. You could in the Hebrew. It's a special word. It's fascinating. It's not really ever used before. It's a gentle understanding. It's a gentle understanding in which, listen to this, you don't get irritated with people who don't get it. I don't know about you, but I just want people to get it. Don't you? You mean, you know, don't you just sometimes just want to... I mean, don't you say to yourselves sometimes, listen, bro, I've been telling you this for like 2 years, and you ain't getting it. And you know what? When that creeps in, what this is telling you here is that the priests who were picked were to have a long-suffering kindness that never got irritated with people who were ignorant or were off the beaten path. And if they kept coming week after week after week after week and saying, I still got the same sin, I still got the same sin, I still got the same sin, this word is saying, you're just bearing long with them. Now listen, that's what the Old Testament priests were to have as a quality. Jesus, of course, has that amazing ability to give us wisdom without reproach. He's come to us even when we would spit at him or stand at his flogging, his scourging, and cheer and said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. That's the kind of compassion that the Lord has. So guess what, folks? You're to have that compassion. And you're saying, well, that ain't me. And the Lord's saying, I know. But you don't have to. All you have to do is yield and cooperate with me and pray about it and walk in the Spirit. And if you'll say, okay, Lord, I'll yield to that in you and you give it to me, he will give it to you. He will give it to you and allow you to bear long. If you start yourself feeling bitter or frustrated or angry at people, go and shut your closet door, wherever that prayer closet is. Get on your knees and ask the Lord and say to the Lord, I will cooperate with you, Lord. I'll bear with them long. He'll give you the resource and strength to do it. He will. How do I know Foundations of the Faith class? We just talked about it today. Turn with me to 2 Peter. I hope it's there. Here Peter is. He's praying for these ones who have, he calls, has precious faith. He's praying for people who have precious faith. And he gets there in verse 2, chapter 1, 2 Peter. He gets there. He's praying out loud to those who are to the Lord and writing it down. And he's making this prayer for those who have precious faith. And then he gets to the verse 2 and he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." How? Here's what he says. Get to know God. You say, I say, you know what we say? January 1 comes, oh man, oh man, I am going to be such a graceful and merciful person this year. I'm going to try my best to be graceful and merciful. I'm going to conjure it up, and then, you know, somebody doesn't put the lid on at home or put the toilet seat down or up or whatever you like, and then you, boom, it's gone. Here he says, grace and peace be multiplied, just exponentially, just overflow in your life if you'll come to know God. Now listen, I have to warn you, it's not know about God. Be careful with this thing. We want you to participate in this, but we don't want you to do it so you can go, look, I'm so much better than her, although she's killing me in it, or whatever, because look how many days I have. The goal of this is that you'll see God in all the pages of the book, and come to know him in a communal way, in a way of communion and love. And you'll see that he sent his son, and you'll see right there in the first three and four chapters, listen, the first four chapters of the Bible, you'll see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's another sermon. But you'll see them right there, and you'll go, whoa, wait a second. It's throughout the entire Bible. Grace in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Listen, you say, I don't have the power to love like you were just saying. I don't have the power to be gentle with people who don't deserve gentleness, quote unquote. As his divine power has given to us, to the faithful, people who are of faith, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Don't say you can't do it. You're going against the Bible if you say it. You can do it, but only if you have his divine power. Now watch. Keep going with me. Everything that you need for life and godliness, he'll give you and supply to you the divine power. How? By knowing him, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us, what? Exceedingly great and precious promises. In order to know God and stand on his promises, listen to this, you got to know God and know his promises. And they're found in his word. You don't find them on the golf course, as much as I like the golf. You don't find them in the mountains, as much as I like to hike. I mean, you do see his beauty in his creation. But and you do see a hint, of course, of faithfulness in the seasons and the times. Of course you see that. You do see the beauty through creation. But where you see his specific promises are in his word. That through these, listen, here it comes. It's almost, when you read this, you almost just want to go, I got to go tell everybody about this. That through these, the promises, you and I and we can be partakers of the divine nature. Are you kidding me? God will supply to you his nature when you need to be compassionate, when you need to have gentle kindness, when you need to suffer long with people, when you need to be gentle, of course, when you need to have self-control. How do I know? Because I keep reading, that's all. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, here it comes, folks. Let's look at this. You must give all diligence. You got to be on guard. So, in order to be impacted by the Spirit, you need to walk in the Spirit, Galatians says. and not walk according to your own thoughts or lust. You need to walk in the Spirit. I told him I'd get it in the sermon. John Kennedy said this morning at Foundations class, by the way, John Kennedy has been a Christian for about 35 years. Just let that sink in. He's at the Foundations class. But anyway, he said it's like those newfangled towel dispensers in a bathroom. All the power's there for all the goodness to happen. All you got to do is just wave your hand and it goes, and it comes out to you. What a great way of thinking about it. But you can think about it in biblical terms. You remember that guy that was sick for all this time and couldn't get up off his mat? And Jesus says something's, it just blows me away. Get up and walk. You're like, what? Get up and walk? The guy can't walk. Couldn't do it for several decades now. Something happened in the guy's mind where he said, listen to this, I'm going to try. And when he said it, boom, up he goes. Here, the Bible says, if you'll be diligent to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For these things are yours and abound. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need divine power. Be diligent in yielding to the Spirit, and you'll receive it at the appointed time, at the right time, right? So now come back with me to Hebrews. Come on, man. That's the best the Bible's got. That's the best. That's amazing. Anyway, that's what a priest was to be like, compassionate. Of course, Jesus was like this in the most unbelievable ways. You're to be like that, and we talked about it. On those who are ignorant and going astray, since, don't you get it? It's just like the gospel. He also, the person who was ministering in the temple, was subject to weakness. You know, something that we need in the Christian church. These guys were picked and were supposed to be ones who would look at the people who were coming back and say, yeah, I know they're coming back, but I've been in their boat. You ever heard that story Jesus says? Hey, remember now, if you're going to talk to people about things that they're doing or not doing or whatever, you make sure you get the major plank out of your eye before you reach over and just dab a little speck. Always remember from whence you've come, he says. And that was one of the things, of course, for the Old Testament priests. Okay, keep going. And because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Already talked about it. He would offer those sacrifices. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the one for all sacrifice. We sacrifice in this way, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We just dedicate our whole lives back to the Lord and give the fruit of our lips. That's the only possible thing we could do. That's what we do. So, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, do you know this? The Old Testament priests, you got to know the Old Testament. They came from one of the 12 tribes. Do you know what tribes? Here, I'll give you a hint. Levi. Isn't that funny? That's pretty funny. I thought it was funny. They came from Levi, but then it was narrowed down even more. In order to be the priest, the high priest, you actually had to not come from the tribe of Levi, but you had to come from a guy who was a Levite line, and his name was Aaron, and he was the older brother of Moses. So if you came from the tribe of Levi, some of us didn't know this when we went through the Old Testament, you could work in the implementations of the temple and do some things around the temple, but you had to be from Aaron to be one of those priests. Let me ask you a question. Boy, I got you here. Here comes quiz time right in the middle of church. If Jesus lived in the Old Testament times, could he have been a priest? No, he couldn't have been a priest. He was from the tribe of Judah. And that's the point. This is the point. If you keep going on, here's the point. Jesus is the greater high priest because he didn't glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God, who said to him, "You are my son." In other words, I'm just like the people in Aaron's line were picked by God. Guess why they were picked by God? I don't know. But that's the beauty of it. Because why was I picked? I don't know. And why were you picked? I don't know, but it's glorious. And here, the guys in the Old Testament were picked out of this family. Why? I don't know. Because of God's goodness and grace and mercy. But Jesus didn't glorify himself. He was picked actually by the Father. And we read in one of the Psalms, "You're my son." They already used this in the prior chapter of Hebrews for a different issue. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." You've come out of the bosom of the Father. I've begotten you. In Acts 2, 24 and 27, it says, "I begot you at the resurrection." You came into your fullness of all of your purpose when you were resurrected. You get it? Here's the point. Jesus is the greater high priest because he was picked specifically by the Father to participate in the death, the perfect sacrifice, and the resurrection. Not just to keep doing it year after year after year after year, but to finally settle it once and for all. That's beautiful. But here comes the other part, the reason I was telling you about Jesus being out of the line of Judah. There's another psalm that says, very famously, and most of you know it, "You are a priest forever." Do you know that? Jesus is a priest forever. The Old Testament priests, folks, are not priests forever. Guess what happened to them? They died. Guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to die, but you're going to live forever. But you're going to die too. Jesus died and rose again, the first fruits of us, the harvest for us. And he was picked out of an order of priests, Melchizedek, not Aaron. You say, "Oh, okay, well, good, let's go on." But don't go on, because this is a mysterious person whose name means King of Righteousness and was the king of Salem or Jerusalem and was a priest of the Most High God who is Abram encounters in Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Just a real quick snippet. You just find him there. He just appears. He's referred to again in Psalm 110:4. We're reading it. And described here in Hebrews 5, "You're a priest." How long are you a priest? Forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the priest that we serve, the great high priest, is eternal. Those ones weren't. They're not eternal. He's eternal. That's beautiful. This kingly, amazing, royalty. A priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Who, this one that he's talking about, the great high priest, this is important. You see, what he's doing here in verses 5 through 10, do you know what he's doing? He's showing you why in verses 1 through 4, people were picked, just regular old men, but that Jesus is better. He's giving you why Jesus is supreme over the priests that were picked. The first one is he was picked by God to participate in the death and resurrection for sacrifice for sins. The second one is he's a priest forever of the eternal order, not the Aaronic order of priests. Who in the days of his flesh, Jesus, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries, that word in the Hebrew is not this, like speaking something. It's these groans of agony that are just bursting forth from a person. You ever heard something like that? It's pretty rough. And here, what is it speaking of? you're going to go there if you come with us to Jerusalem. You're going to go there. You're going to go to the exact spot. You're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was pressed. Mount of Olives, the crushing of olives for the oil, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was feeling the weight of what he was about ready to enter into. He felt all of the weight. In other words, look at this. How could Jesus have compassion on us? This is so beautiful for you. You serve a great high priest who feels everything you're feeling about everything you feel and more. It's not like the leadership of the world that says, I'll be up here in leadership, I'll look down on my subjects, and I'll tell them what to do. Our Lord, on the most important night of his life, how do you say that? Maybe I shouldn't say it that way, but you know what I mean. The climax of everything he came to work for, girds himself up and gets down and serves people in love with stinky feet and washes them off. He submitted to the will of the Father. But before he could submit to the will of the Father and do it in the ultimate sense on the cross, listen to this, he cried in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, you often wonder, what was he doing when he brought three extra guys into the inner ring of the Garden of Gethsemane? Why is he doing that? Why is it that he said, you see, we got it backwards when he came out and said, watch and pray with me. We think he's scolding the people. He ain't scolding the people. He's saying, pray for me, please. Pray for me. I'm about to enter into the weightiest thing that anybody has ever done. We went through Ecclesiastes, and what Ecclesiastes can be summed up like is the unsettledness of man. Guilt and fear and shame and anger and bitterness at God and others because they can't figure out life. I shouldn't have spent so long on it. We just did it in 10 seconds. And the reason is because men is sinful. Men are sinful and separated from God, and they wonder what life is all about when really it's a getting back to God. And in order to get back to God, there had to be remission of sins, the payment by the blood. And he, the perfect God man, came not to rule over you, but to get on his knees and serve you and die for you. And me. And so here in the garden, what is he doing? He's saying with vehement cries and tears, he can sympathize with you, folks. He isn't learning, according to some scholars, how to obey. He's learning all the ingredients of obedience for a man or a woman in the most difficult and drastic circumstances of their life. Where at this point, it would be very tempting to say, hey, boys, I don't think I'm going to do it. I'm going to save myself all of this agony, all of this pain, the weight of everybody's sin. I'm just going to go move on forward and go live my life. At the point in which it's the most drastic, or there's no hope, or you're feeling the weight of guilt and shame, or whatever it is, listen to this. Christ himself believed more in his Father's wisdom than his own wisdom as a man. Which means when you get to that point, and some of us are, the greatest and best thing that you could do for yourself is to submit to the will of God. And you say, well, that's impossible in my situation. Listen, it's not impossible. Hey, catch it. He felt the weight of temptation to leave, to give up on the God's wisdom, and he felt it way deeper than you'll ever feel it. And he still submitted. I wrote this down. When you read on, he says, with these vehement cries was heard because of his godly fear. Did you ever catch that in the Hebrews? Did you catch that? circle that. He resonates. You resonate with him. Your temptations, your fears, your struggles resonate with him. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he was made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, what am I talking about? We've been talking about this in Hebrews. He's always been perfect. But here, he was brought into the role and place that God had intended for him all along. He had matured into that and actually submitted when it hurt. I know, I'm going in circles, but I was going to tell you. One pastor that I just love, his name's Ray Stedman. He wrote this. Let me read it to you about being made perfect. Having entered in all that any sinner in all his weakness ever knows, been perfected through obedience, always remember that this is the language to all who obey him of discipleship. Did you catch that? Let me read it again. Having entered into all that any sinner and as all his weakness ever knows, Jesus, being made perfect unto obedience, note that this is the language for all who obey now of discipleship. Because, here it comes, this is the part you want to know. Because when we obey him, as Jesus obeyed the Father, here it comes, then all that God is made available to us just in the hour of anguish. All that God is was made available to him on the principle of trust and submission. All right, are you catching that? In other words, if you want to truly be free, even in your grief, even in the hard times, even in the difficult times, even when you feel like you're at the end of the line, the safest and greatest place to be for freedom of life in Christ is to submit to God's will for your life. Hold on. Even when it hurts temporarily. Even if it hurts temporarily, the greatest and highest and most glorious place where beauty will happen is in submission. Is in submission. Is that different from the world's thought of leadership? That is so different than the world's thought of leadership. All power and beauty and strength and divine resource comes to you when you get to the end, when you think you can't do it anymore, and you say, Lord, help me like you helped Jesus to keep going through in your will, even if it hurts. We're treading on the holy here, folks. Here it says this, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Those who have surrendered their life to Christ and now move on towards obedience, to them he gives eternal salvation. Earlier he was called the captain of our salvation. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. Isn't that funny? That's so funny. The Bible's funny. He's writing to the Hebrews and he's like, I'm writing to you guys and gals, but this is kind of tough. So I'll deal with it in chapter 7. And that's when he does. But for now, he's worried about them as they slip back into grace or from grace into works and other things. Don't fade out here. Don't fade out here. This is the third warning now he's given the Hebrew Christians. This warning's for us. The first one was like my tree. I didn't take care of it at the top. It fell right onto my house. You could drift away by doing nothing for your spiritual life. You say, well, I'm not, killing anybody or this, that, or the other. But what are you doing to be on guard, to be diligent in your spiritual life? What are you doing? That's you walking according to the Spirit and participating with him. If you don't, you're going to fade away. He also told us to be diligent to enter the rest, the Sabbath, of knowing Christ, lest anyone fall. We don't want to fall, do we? And now here he says, I'm going to explain this to you about Melchizedek in detail later because I'm worried about you, this writer says. And the reason I'm worried about you is because you've become dull of hearing. The word here is slothful. When you start to be slothful or lazy with your spiritual life, you can't get up for church. Are you kidding me? We'll stay up for a Princess Diana wedding all night. I mean, we'll have parties at 4 a.m. to watch, you know, Premier League soccer over the pond. And you can't come to church and take care of your spiritual life and help lead the others who are counting on you for their spiritual life? You can't do that? Okay. Okay. And what happens is if you don't pay attention to your spiritual life and you drift away like my church or fall, or my church, my tree, don't you do it. Like my tree, if you fall or you drift away, look at this. You become dull of hearing. You become sluggish and it's almost impossible. You're like, I don't even get anything out of it anymore. People ever said that in here? Why? Because you haven't maintained your spiritual life. You haven't been on guard. You haven't been diligent to do it. Neither have I. You ever been involved in a, you know, you're just reading your Bible. You're getting up. You're spending time with the Lord. You're coming and being with the saints. And then you say, well, you know, I mean, the knucklehead's going to go through John again. I mean, I've been through John 20 times. I can't believe he's doing that book. Or, you know, the guy I really love preach, he ain't preaching this week. In Corinthians, it says, you do that, you're an immature person. If you do that, you're an immature person. You have no idea what church is about. Here, he says, you'll become dull of hearing if you don't pay attention. If you don't start to understand, and what do you need to understand? Here's the marks. Listen, look at this. You can find out if you're spiritually immature, because we're going to read it here for the next 5 minutes. And so can I. Well, you can find out if you're dull of hearing. The first instance of whether you're in peril or you're spiritually immature is the word of God doesn't come alive for you. Now, we all go through dry seasons. I go through dry seasons. You go through dry seasons. We all go through dry seasons. But we're talking about that extended period of time where you're dull of hearing. Here's what you should do. Get down on your knees and ask the Lord, what is it, Lord, that's hindering me from this? Why am I not being diligent? Am I being lazy in some way? Is there something you'd like to make a change in my life? Do you want me to go to bed and not watch the NFL game till 12:30 or the college game till 12:30? You want me to go to bed early? What is it, Lord? I want to be spiritually alert for me and my family. So you do that and you say, Lord, come back and make this alive. And then maybe ask somebody else within the church to help you read and study and grow and connect with the Lord. Maybe you do that. But you do everything you can not to be dull of hearing. And then you'll notice he's saying here, don't be dull of hearing, because dull hearers and people who fall away, you can recognize them because they are stuck in immaturity spiritually. Here, he says it, for through by this time, you ought to be teachers. Okay, you ready to get convicted? You know one mark of somebody who's spiritually immature? They never have something for somebody else. They love the questions and they come up and, you know, you're just constantly feeding them and 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 feeding them. This verse right here doesn't mean you need to be a pastor. What this means, in the normal course of life and conversation, you're able to feed somebody else the word of God. Which means you better know the gospel, just the plain little gospel. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Learn it and grow in it. and go on from that, just the elementary stuff, be able to share your faith to somebody who asks? Or are you at work or in social circles encouraging somebody in the Word and in the Lord? If you're not, guess what? I'm not saying it. Don't get mad at me. Don't send me an email. Write the Bible writers. You're spiritually, I'm spiritually, we're spiritually immature. If we're not teachers, if we're not giving out too. You say, well, I just came into the knowledge of the Lord. I'm just new to this. Well, give them your testimony. Tell them how you came to know the Lord. Just point people to Jesus. You'll be fine. Spiritually minded people who are not immature don't have to be perfect in teaching, but have to be growing in teaching. Hear that, young people? Hear that, old people? Oh, who said yeah? No, I'm kidding. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, because you know, don't you? You know this. Paul talks about this in 1 Peter. As newborn babes, you desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. It's okay to know, get the milk. You need the milk. But what he's saying here is, you just want milk all the time. You're never progressing into adult food. If I lived at home and sat down in the basement and played Fortnite in my 40s, and I ate baby food and I wore diapers, you'd think something was wrong. True? And yet we have a whole world of Christians that live just like that. And they just want fed. Great, I'll feed you, and others here will feed you. But now go out and feed others. Here he says, if you're not doing that, you're not growing in Christ. Fair? You guys are looking at me like, uh-oh. Here, what else? You know the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, the people who are teaching these spiritually immature people always have to keep going back to the basics with them. They're never progressing in the basics. They're never moving on from the basics. The basics are good, foundations of the faith. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So in essence, if you're just staying in the milk, when the complicated situations of life come, the Bible calls you to be, look at this, a right divider of the word. Be able to take the word and apply it to the situations of life. Because I got news for you. All your situations aren't spelled out in the Bible. What do I do when the bank sends me a foreclosure notice? Okay, let's get that in the Bible. Oh. What do I do when my tenant won't move out? What do I do? You get it. And so here he's saying you need to progress on so that you'll do the right thing according to a biblical view, because you know how to rightly divide the word. In other words, you're a critical thinker about the Bible through the Spirit. Who here can say they're rightly dividing the word? I hope all of you can say that. I want you all to say that. Growing in that. What else? But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, in 1 Timothy 4:7-8, we ought to be exercising ourselves unto godliness. Feed on God's word and apply it. We ought to be exercising. You know when you get in a really rough situation, like the one, you ever had that situation where you're struggling about going to sleep at night, and then as soon as your eyes open up, you go, whoo, there it is again. And you got a pit in your stomach, and you don't know how to move and act and talk to the people. Do you understand that the Lord's putting you in that situation to produce amazing faith and trust and godliness so that you'll be the light on the hill that nobody else is? That you'll be the person with the answers that people can run to in the middle of the storm or the fog or the rain or the catastrophe. When they're looking for answers, you're it, I'm it. He puts you in these circumstances so that you can exercise your godliness, in other words. That you can exercise your godliness to do what? To discern both good and evil. You know what a spiritually immature person's like? I'm going to get in trouble for this one. Oh, well, here goes. Pastor, please pray to get me out of that situation. And I'm thinking to myself the whole time, oh, no, I'm going to have to be the one to tell him it might be the will for your life, that situation. Oh, Pastor, is this wrong to do or is this right to do? The Bible says if you're spiritually immature, you won't know right from wrong. Hey, by the way, I'm not criticizing. Come to me anytime. I love it when you come to me. You can come to me 20 times. I know. No, I'm kidding. But I'm happy to talk with you. But here's what I'm saying. I want you to grow in it too. I want to come alongside you. That's exhortation. Exhortation is not say, hey, read this and do what it says. Exhortation saying, hey, listen, how about if you and I read this together? And let's talk about it. I'll help you in it. That's exhortation. And so here, I want you to see and ask yourself today. I want you to ask yourself, and then I want you to come back next week. I want you to ask yourself, where am I spiritually immature? It's okay. We're all brothers and sisters here. We're to bear one another's burdens, to help without reproach. Let's encourage one another on. How do we encourage one another on? We exhort one another, Hebrews 3 told us, daily. Unto good works, we exhort one another. We exhort one another in the word. Let's do that together. Look, so that we'll all be growing in maturity. And you won't be like that guy in the basement with the diapers on. All right, let's do this. I'm sorry, worshipers. We're going to pray and go, or else some of these people are going to kill me. See what happens when there's no football game on at 1 o'clock? No, I'm kidding. And then come back next week and see what a spiritually mature person's like. Because he doesn't leave you hanging. He says what a spiritually immature person is, but then the Lord gives him the words to tell you what a spiritually mature person looks like. And let's grow there. Why would God want us to be spiritually mature? So that you would have fruit in your life, so others could come and taste of the fruit. And you could be a refreshment and an honest and a loving person who points people to Jesus. Let's be that this week. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for these people. And thank you, Lord. That you've spoken to us in your word. Lord, help us to be people who are about your business, whether we are lawyers or doctors or waste management workers or the hardest job, we stay home with the kids, or we're at soccer or we're at hockey or wherever we are. Lord, help us to be about your business with provocative, spiritually provoking speech that you supply and gentle boldness in sharing a biblical worldview or the gospel with those who desperately need it and are uneasy and nervous and jittery and shamed and feel guilt and don't feel like they fit in. May we give them you, Lord, who automatically solves all of that when we submit to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.